The Gospel of Mark, as we continue in our journey through that Gospel, we're going to be finishing up chapter 7 today. Mark chapter 7 in a unique, on a couple of different levels, passage that Mark has given to us. So Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 31, and again, let me encourage you to stand as we read together God's Word. Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 31, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Then he, that be Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released. And he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So, Father, as you've given us the whole of your Scripture, you've given us this passage as well. I pray that it would help us in our edifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that as we want Jesus to live in us, as He reigns and rules in us, as we follow after Him, may we see how He lived, so that we may rightly imitate and follow in His steps. I pray, Father, for the hopefulness that this passage gives to us, that He who made us is able to restore us, particularly, Father, not just physically, but spiritually as well. I pray, Father, that this morning as we meditate upon Your Word, as we think about this passage, the passages that Butch was reading earlier in preparation for prayer, as we think about John 1, as we think about Genesis 2, would You overwhelm us with who You are and how You have descended, humiliated Yourself as the Son to come and live among us. Father, help us to have hope in Him this morning. Help us to respond well as we leave from this place. Like these who have seen Jesus at work, help us to be zealous in our response as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, be seated. I'm not meaning to, but it is inevitable when I bring up this subject. I'm about to start a church fight. I see several people fanning themselves and taking off jackets. And so if somebody just check the heat and air, make sure we're not creating a sauna in here. So that'll be good. Those of you who think it's still too cold, I'm sorry. Pray for me anyway. All right. So we're in the last portion of Mark chapter 7, and I want to bring up to you this issue of the phrase tongue-tied. Have you heard of that phrase, someone being tongue-tied? And generally, maybe you've experienced that. Generally, we think of that as somebody who gets up to speak and they just can't quite get the words out, or you felt that. It seems like your brain was going 50 miles an hour, your tongue only 10. Right? You're tripping over your own words. You're not really quite sure what to say in a moment. And many of us in this room have experienced that. But there is a physical ailment that is slangly called tongue-tied. And there's a medical name, but I will become tongue-tied in saying the medical name. But that little thing, that little string underneath your tongue, some of us, perhaps in this room, I am one of them, when you were a young baby, they have to cut that so that you can not only speak well, but eat and drink well also. And then that little thing is called being tongue-tied for a child. And so there's a medical procedure to clip that so that their tongue may be loosed. Naomi might say that my tongue was loosed too much when they did the procedure for me as a baby. But we have an encounter today with somebody who is tongue-tied in a matter of speaking. And Jesus gives relief. But I want us to see how Jesus does this as he interacts with this man. First, before we get into any points of the sermon, notice that he says that then he, being Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre. If you were not with us last week, we were in the verses just before, and Jesus is in the city in the region of Tyre, and there he meets a Syrophoenician woman whom he gives grace to, this Gentile woman who is clinging to the words he has to say and using his words to be able to garnish some mercy for her daughter. And he leaves the area of Tyre, and it says here that he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Now, not all of us have the Middle East in our minds and the region of Israel in our heads, but somebody described this as leaving Washington to go to Richmond by going through Philadelphia. It was a very roundabout way of getting to the Sea of Galilee, about a 120-mile journey that Jesus takes through the Gentile region. And Mark is the only one to give us this information, but nothing about, well, why did Jesus do that? And so we can conjecture, you know, earlier on in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been wanting to have some quiet time, some alone time with his disciples so that he might be able to teach them that they may be able to rest. Perhaps he took a detour so that they were not so pressed with the means of ministry. Although, as we saw last week, there are interruptions that occur and ministry must take place. But for whatever reason, he takes this circuitous route and he ends up in verse 31 in the region of Decapolis, the 10 cities. We've been to the area or the region of the Decapolis already in Mark 5. You remember, in Mark 5, remember the story? It's of the demon legion possessed man who is out in the catacombs. He's been chained up. They've tried to rope him into submission. He breaks the bonds, and he runs out to the cemeteries, and he's living the life of a demon possessed person. Jesus comes up in the boat, and he comes down the cliff. What a sight that must have been. And then he falls down before Jesus. Submission, even the demons, acknowledging who Jesus is, asking for mercy. And Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, and they go off the cliff. And if you'll remember the story, the townspeople from the Decapolis, they come, and they want nothing to do with Jesus. He's a threat to them economically. And they ask him to depart. And frighteningly, he does. He departs those who want nothing to do with him. And here's this demon-possessed man now in his right mind, clothed. If you'll look at the details of the story, he's clothed and he's in his right mind and he wants to go with Jesus so that those who are in the right mind want to stay with Jesus. Right? I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no, you go back to the Decapolis and tell people what God has done for you. He sends him as a missionary to this mixed region of Gentile and Jews with the message of what God has done for him. And Mark closes that encounter with a man obeying and going and telling everyone what Jesus, the Son of God, has done for him. Well, we come back to the Decapolis. And evidently, by the work of this one man, the fame of Jesus is spread. Right? No telling what God can do through you singularly this week as you spread the name of Jesus Christ, that others will see their need for Jesus as well. But we must open up our mouths. We must be obedient to Jesus and tell the good things that God has done for us. And as Jesus comes back, we have in verse 32, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. No doubt the word of the changed life of the demoniac had such an influence on those who knew him, they knew we have others who need to see this Jesus as well. Could it be that in your changed life, others may see their need for a Savior? Could it also be that others around you don't see their need for a Savior because there has been no change in your life? It's just as sinful as before you made a profession for Christ. It's just as worldly as the rest of your co-workers who know nothing of Jesus. But in this man, they see something's different about him. He's no longer trying to hurt himself. He's no longer trying to hurt others. He's talking constantly about this Jesus as he's in his right mind going around the Decapolis. In verse 32, though, we see that they brought him, a group of people. They brought a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. Most commentators believe that at some point along his life, he had become deaf. He knew how to form words, but because he could not even hear himself, now as he's trying to speak, it's coming out impeded. It's coming out garbled as others are trying to listen to him. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Notice the role of the group. The role of the group to love this one who was under torment, to love this one who needed some contact with Jesus. They not only prayed for him, they did something about it. They physically took this man to Jesus, and now they're begging Jesus, ongoing action here, to do something for their friend. Who is it that you're begging Jesus to do something for? Are you begging Jesus for anyone in your life? That's a good question for us to consider, because it is possible for us as followers of Christ to be satisfied that I have Jesus, but not be burdened for others. They brought to him a man and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So Jesus begins to interact with this individual. But I want you to notice that as Jesus acts, a couple of descriptions of Jesus as he interacts with this man, and then a response that we would be able to give ourselves as we look at this passage. First, I want us to see, once I turn this on, I want us to see that when Jesus acts, he does so individually. He takes a keen interest, not just in the group that has brought this man, he takes an interest in the man alone. And there's another question that we need to see about this. So he brings the man aside from the crowd privately. So it's just he and this individual, it's Jesus and this person who is deaf and has a speech impediment, just the two of them alone. Now, Mark does not tell us why Jesus does this. In fact, of the four Gospels, this is a unique passage in that only Mark tells us about this encounter. Only Mark tells us about this encounter. He brings him to the side, and the Bible doesn't tell us, so we're left to perhaps paint a picture or conjecture, use our sanctified minds as to why to do this. Maybe the man was frightened by all this activity, and Jesus, having a little mercy on him, decided to comfort him by bringing him more on a one-on-one basis sort of encounter. But Jesus deals with him as an individual. They brought, they begged. You're going to see later on in the passage, they were astonished and they zealously proclaimed. But when Jesus had something to do in the life of an individual, he did it individually, privately, bringing the man to himself. And then we see this strange activity on the life of Jesus, in the life of Jesus. We see Jesus getting his hands dirty in the healing of this individual. Sort of like what we see God doing in Genesis chapter 2. As he makes Adam, and then as he makes Eve particularly stronger, the language of creating Eve talks about God building Eve out of the rib. And Jesus has a hands-on experience. For many of the healings up to this point, Jesus is speaking. Like in Genesis 1, the Creator speaks and everything happens. But this passage is much like Genesis 2, where Jesus actually puts his hands on the individual as God anthropomorphically puts his hands upon Adam and removes the rib and builds Eve for his good. We see God in action here in the flesh, dealing with the flesh in a fleshy sense. He puts his fingers in his ears. Now, that's sort of an odd move on the part of Jesus. I really don't want to be touching your earwax. As much as I love you, I'm not going to be poking inside your ears. But that's what Jesus does here. And perhaps this is a physical motion on the part of Jesus that I'm getting ready to do something here with your ears. He can't hear. Jesus can't say, I'm getting ready to heal your ears. So perhaps he's touching him, one, relating to him, being intimate with him, but also communicating to him, I'm going to do something for your ears. And then Jesus does something else. The implication is that he spits on his fingers and then grabs the man's tongue. Right? That's kind of different for Jesus. And maybe I have three lines on your outline for today for the descriptions of the activities of Jesus. Maybe there should be fourth, along with that individually, that Jesus, as he acts, he does so intimately. Not just from afar. Indeed, he is, as we sang earlier, our Emmanuel, God with us. And he touches the ears and he touches the spits on his fingers, the implication is, and then touches the man's tongue himself. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. Now, those of you who are trying to study the biblical languages, which language is this? There's a bit of mystery. Is this Hebrew or is this Aramaic? Both would have been spoken in the region of the Decapolis. But it's interesting that those who study language, that this would have been a recognizable word to somebody who could read lips. Ephphatha. Be opened. Right? Now, is Jesus speaking to the deaf ears? Or is he speaking to the man? Be open to the healing that only I can provide. Be open. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Notice that Jesus was not willing merely to open up his wallet and give to good causes for other people to carry out. Jesus was not willing only to open his wallet to pay for a missionary somewhere else. When Jesus acts, he acts intimately and individually with people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not enough to say you follow Jesus, but all you do is come in here and pray for others out there, but never get involved doing the dirty work. Jesus interacts with individuals as he operates healing and power in their lives. Who are we interacting with on an individual basis? We may be praying for the people of Nigeria. Wonderful. Continue. We may be praying for water wells in some other region of the world. Wonderful. Do that. Continue in the name of Christ. But who is it in our weekly, daily life that we're seeking to interact with to impact individually the life of Christ through us? And if the answer is, well, nobody. I just go home and huddle up. Begin to pray to the Lord. Show me the people in need around me, that I may begin to engage them individually like Jesus engaged them individually. And in the ministry of Jesus, as we're looking at the gospel, we see moments where Jesus seems to go to people as he is aware of their need. He goes to them. We see in this instance that others had made Jesus aware of this individual, and then Jesus goes to interact. Jesus had multiple methods of dealing with people. He did not just simply set up his throne in a central location and you come to me and then I'll help you. He would travel to go be with people. He would interrupt his schedule to go be with people. He would go be with people that other people would say it's a sin to be with if you go to them and interact with them in their home. Jesus was intimately involved with individuals. And I have wondered in our lives as a church body, who are we engaging as individuals where we know their name, where we know their needs, where we know their smell because we are so close to them, right? Where we know their cares and their concerns as we become engaged with them? Oh, Jesus when he acts, does so individually. It is the rare time in the Gospels where we find Jesus doing something on a mass scale, like, say, the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. But even then, he's tearing off individual pieces of bread and individual pieces of fish, and they have to receive individually. Which brings up another good question for us. Have you individually received the work of Christ in your life? It was good that the them, the friends, perhaps family members of this man who is deaf and has a speech impediment, it was good that they were with this man and encouraging him to know Jesus, but he had to go to Jesus individually. I want you to search out your hearts. Do you only come to Jesus in a crowd because it's a comfortable thing? Or have you gone to Jesus as an individual? Jesus does not minister to this man. Maybe I'll say it better this way. Jesus did not minister to this man individually by ministering to they who had some form of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Jesus had to deal with the man. The man had to be open to dealing with Jesus on a one-on-one basis. Those of you who are here and you've grown up in church, I praise God for that witness of your family wanting to disciple you and show you the right way. But none of us are going to enter into heaven on the coattails of them, my mother or my father. None of us are going to enter the coattails of my family believes, or my grandfather was, or my grandmother was. All of us must deal with Jesus Christ as individuals. Will I believe that Jesus is the one who can help me and save me as he does so on the cross of Calvary? There goes indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but has he taken away my sins? Is the question. None of us enter simply knowing that Jesus can take away our sins. There must be a confidence that he has taken away my sins as I have him. For as Butch said earlier, he who has Jesus has life. And this morning, if you're unsure whether or not you've been following after Christ because of the them in your life, or that you're following Christ because of the individual work of Christ for your soul, then talk with me afterwards. Let's pierce that question. Let's indeed examine our hearts, as I was talking with another before the service today. Let's examine our hearts and see if we be in the faith. I would not want you to be somehow deceived in thinking that just because you were in a crowd who wanted Jesus, that somehow you are individually safe before Jesus. For we must all answer individually on that great judgment day. Jesus interacted with this individual, this man, when he acts, he did so individually. Matthew Henry, as he's commenting on this passage, takes a side note with his congregation, just as I do myself from moment to moment. But he says this, he says, "Let us be ready to do good, even if nobody else sees." Here he's playing on the idea of Jesus bringing this man privately for an encounter with him. But Jesus was willing to do it, not necessarily in front of the crowd. May we also be ready to do good to an individual around us for the sake of the kingdom. So when Jesus acts, he acts individually. Notice also that he does so prayerfully. He does so prayerfully. Notice here in verse 34. "And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha." It's a tough one. That one will get you tongue-tied. So he's what? He's looking up to heaven, and he sighs. Now, that word sigh is used only two other places in the New Testament. The other two places that it is used is in the book of Romans, same chapter, chapter 8, where it talks about, in one instance, that even creation groans for its redemption. And then a few verses after that, the same word is used of our groaning, and the Spirit being able to interpret that in the form of prayer to the Father. So that this word is largely associated with the weight of sin and with prayer. So that as this man comes to him and he pulls him aside privately, as he's looking up to heaven, where from wherefrom his help comes. He groans at the reality of the onworking of sin, the results of sin in the world, that this man is suffering the way that he is. And he groans as he's praying even unto the Father. Now notice this. This is the Son of God who created all things, yet in his flesh knew that if he was going to act and have anything good in his life be done for the sake of this man, he was going to have to what? Look unto the Father for help. Jesus could have said, I am the Son of God, and as the divine self, I have all power, and I can heal him. This is easy. But what does Jesus in his human side say? He recognizes that he must look up into heaven and ask for help as he groans in the midst of this healing. Brothers and sisters, the application is easy. If Jesus finds the need to pray before doing something, should we not also pray before we do anything? We who are so much weaker than the Son. And yet, if we're honest, how many of us, in the course of the week, throw off the covers and say, as we have so many other times, I will go out and I will destroy the Philistines, not knowing that the presence of the Lord is not with us in power. We go assuming our strength. Jesus comes assuming his need for the work of the Father before he does anything. Maybe the very best thing that we do in the morning is not that cup of coffee. Maybe we should not fall prey to the easy joke, don't mess with me, I haven't had my coffee yet. I'm not alive, I'm not good until I have that first cup of coffee. Maybe our hearts as Christians ought to be, don't mess with me until I pray for help to deal with this day. Maybe it would be better for us as Christians in our hearts to say, I can't do anything today until I look up into the heavens and sigh for help, a sigh of groaning for the weight of sin still in my own heart and the weight of sin that I have to deal with in everybody else's life. Oh, Lord, help me honor you this day. And then having gone to him before we even put our feet on the floor, continue to go to him throughout the days. You have a meeting with a fellow employee, or you have a meeting with your employer. You have a meeting with somebody that's giving you trouble at school. Praying before that happens. Praying before you get on the road. Lord, I don't want to assume that in my own strength and wisdom, I'm going to get myself safely from point A to point B. Well, Pastor Ken, if we start praying about everything that's going on in our life, well, I will be praying without ceasing. Right. That's the point of what Paul was saying. Pray without ceasing. Why? Because we are needy people. We think way too much of our own strength and way too much of our own wisdom. Short point. If Jesus knows the need to pray before acting, how much more do we? Not only when Jesus acts, does he do so individually, he does so prayerfully, and then praise the Lord that when Jesus acts, he does so excellently. This is the response of those who have seen Jesus act. Here in verse 37, he has done all things well. In other words, they were repeating the refrain of the Creator over His creation, it is all good. And when we look to our Creator, we should respond, everything He does is good. And He does it well. He does it excellently. He does it perfectly. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're going to leave from this place and we have it in our hearts to regularly acknowledge that He does all things well, that means we're going to have to give up some things. If we're going to go out this week and say He does all things well, I must forfeit then my demand to understand everything that He's doing. I just know who God is, and He does all things well. So even this pinch in my work week, God's got good purposes for this. Rather than complain, let me pray to Him, Lord, help me to see what You're up to. He has done all things well. He knits all our joys, all our sorrows, all our on-time things and things that seem to be lacking in quickness that we are waiting for. He works all humiliations. He works every lifting up into a tapestry of life where we will one day look back and say, He has done all things well. Even though in the moment we may not feel it. Let us confess the truth of Scripture, which outweighs the emotions of our heart. Indeed, He does all things good for those who love Him. And if this doesn't feel good, there's still good in it. For He has brought it and He is allowing it. We may not always understand the path of God's providence, but we understand and trust His hand of goodness. And that is what we are to look to. An older hymn that some of you are going to know and some of you are going to have to look up. The first verse particularly speaks to this refrain, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell, for I know that whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know that whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." Even in the allowing of this man to become deaf and to have a speech impediment for a season, how is that doing all things well? So that when he is healed and his tongue is loosened, the name of Jesus is made much of. So that even the things that we do not understand or do not appreciate in the moment, God is able to bring good out of as we turn our face to the Lord and understand Him. So the Lord Jesus, when He acts, He does so individually, He does so prayerfully, He does so excellently. So how should I apply this? If I'm going to believe Scripture that it is true when it says that Jesus has done all things well, then Lord, I beg You to forgive me for complaining how You're doing things in my life. You do understand what's going on when you complain to God about how things are going. What you're doing is you're demanding to be God. Because if you were God, you would not have ordered the world in this way. We assume that our way is better than the way that the one who made the world is currently ordering things. And so maybe this morning we ought to say more often with our lips, He has done all things well. Yes, they may not be comfortable, but He has done all things well. Yes, I don't understand this current twist in my life's plan, but He does all things well. And He is not to blame. He is to trust. Perhaps this morning and this afternoon, asking the Lord to show those things that you have accused Him of doing subpar, so that you might confess and repent and begin to discipline yourself to acknowledge that He has done all things well. So Jesus, when He's acting in this, passage, we see Him acting individually, we see Him acting prayerfully, we see Him acting excellently. And what is the result when Jesus has so acted in the life of this individual? Well, the number four there that you have is that when Jesus acts, let us proclaim Him zealously. So Jesus does this hands-on approach of ministry to this individual, not just from afar, but this hands-on approach to ministry allows himself to come into contact with, get dirty with, so to speak, this other individual who has this illness. Jesus acts upon him. He speaks upon him. He prays. And then the man, what does it say in verse 35? The result, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now, some of you have not been with us in the book of Mark. So the book of Mark is known with this, sub-theme of the messianic secret, where Jesus often is telling people, now don't tell anybody about this. Now, in our post-resurrection minds, this doesn't make any sense because we're left with the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. We're left with the Acts 1:8 passage where Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And we are wired rightly with the Holy Spirit to make much of Jesus. So when we come to a passage like this in Mark and others where it says, shh, don't tell anybody, we have a hard time understanding this. Wait a minute, isn't the role of the part of the disciples and those who have been acted upon mercifully by the Lord Jesus to make much of him? Why this quietness? And we have to remember that Jesus knows the timetable of his ministry. And he's not wanting to be sidetracked. And he's not wanting to be identified merely as the healer. He's not wanting to be identified merely as the exorcist, the one who exorcises demons. He's not wanting to be merely known as the miracle worker. His ultimate role in coming to the earth was to die for our souls. These other signs were mere evidence of the reality of who he is as the Son of God. And so he charges them to be quiet. But they can't help it. And we are right then to read this passage pre-cross, pre-resurrection, and wonder why Jesus, where we get that. But afterwards, there is no boundary for us to speak the name of Jesus. The more he charged them, that same group who brought them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. The more zealously. It's a word that I've been concerned about for my own heart and concerned for our church. Where are we zealous for the activity of God? Or are we on the negative side of content, the way things are? Where are we zealous? One commentator said that this man went from can't talk to won't shut up. Could that be said of us? There go a people who can't shut up about Jesus. Or are we a people that it takes a crowbar to open our jaw for Jesus? They had a real encounter with Christ and could not stop proclaiming zealously who he is and what he has done. The word that is used in verse 35, where it says his ears were open and his tongue was released, there's a fancy word for this in your Greek studies. This is the only place this happens in the New Testament. But there's one other place in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, where this word is used. And it's used in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, in fact, if you want to take your Bibles and look at this, and you can look at the whole chapter, the remainder of, but Isaiah chapter 35, the only other time this same word in the Greek is used, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. In the context of Isaiah, I'm just a very quick synopsis. There has been judgment for Israel, for following after other gods. God has announced judgment. He's announcing judgment also on the area regions. But there is this word of hope that there is a Messiah coming. And when he comes, this kind of activity is going to be taking place. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And that word there for the tongue of the mute sing for joy literally is the tongue is unchained. so that when Mark, a Jewish believer himself, right, but he's speaking to Gentiles, when he's going through what has happened here in this moment, he is directly tying this to Isaiah. This is evidence that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah that we have been looking for. And not only is it good news for the Jews, but as you read through Isaiah 35, talks about Gentile Lebanon also joining in on the singing of God's praise in this Messiah person. Guess where Lebanon is? The area of Decapolis. Mark is trying to bring out in this one singular passage the awareness that the Messiah is here. It is Jesus doing Messiah-like things, and it's for the purpose not only of the Jews to sing His praise, but these Gentiles in Lebanon also. The working out of prophecy of the book of Isaiah. And they were astonished beyond all measure. They are zealous and proclaimed and astonished. Oh Lord, what are we astonished about anymore? Or has the gospel become bland to us? Maybe we don't talk about Jesus because He doesn't mean that much to us. We have ceased being astonished. Let me ask you, you go to a good restaurant. I mean a good restaurant. And you have a meal that you really like. I would be, what's the right word here? I'd be willing to bet. I'm not a betting man, but I'd be willing to say that you probably left that restaurant and you told other people about it. Man, I had such a great meal the other night over at Yokasa, and just wonderful, and I couldn't get enough, and the guy was entertaining, and the crowd was good, and on and on about this meal. Now, I got you a question. Who held a gun to your head to make you talk about that? Who put it on your to-do list for the week that you must tell two individuals about the meal that you had out? Or you watch a sports game, and there is that play that absolutely turns the whole tide of the game, and you go into work the next week, and you're telling everybody, did you see that play? I mean, I've never seen anything like that before. Again, I ask you, who was the one holding the gun to your head to speak about that thing that you saw and that you were so astonished by? Where was it on your to-do list to make sure that you had to tell people about that thing that so astonished you, that you went in immediately to start talking to people about? You have the birth of a grandchild. And you've got 47 pictures of the grandchild up on Facebook before the parents do. And you're walking around your neighborhood telling all your neighbors about this grandchild that they had, not that they asked, but you couldn't wait to tell them. Again, I ask you, where was the gun making you tell them about this grandchild? Where was the spot on the to-do list that you had to tell them so that you could check the box? Brothers and sisters, you know where I'm going with this. Do we only tell people about Jesus because we've been guilted into a position of putting Him on a to-do list? Or are we so astonished with the person and the work of Jesus that we go out and we can't help it? We are zealously telling people about Him. And I fear I know the answer in my life as well. And where do I see the answer? I see it here. For when was the last time we saw a new face? Because Brother Simpson couldn't stop telling me about Jesus, and I had to come here for myself. Who is He? Why do we see the same faces? Could it be that we're not astonished enough to tell new faces about Jesus? This morning, let us beg Jesus to help us to loosen our tongues. which are no longer chained to sin. And no longer chained to only speak of the things of this world, but have been loosed to make much of Him. Let us beg the Lord to refresh and to revive the astonishment we've had that we have gone from darkness to light, into a kingdom of death, into a kingdom of life, that when we leave this place, it'll just naturally come out of us zealously to let others know about this Jesus. Brothers and sisters, would you pray with me for that? Pray for me that way also. Let's pray for one another that we would be a people who can't shut up about Jesus. This people that brought Jesus didn't know everything that we know about Jesus, and yet they were astonished enough to continue to go out and proclaim. We who know so much more about Jesus, may He help us to just naturally declare the mercies of our Lord. Will we be among those who zealously proclaim the work of Christ? Let's pray.